Jesus, thank you that we are hidden in you. Thank you that you are the risen, perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. Takes away our sin. Past, present, and future. Lord, as we come to your word, we recognize and we bow down because we stand on holy ground. Where you, by your Spirit, you meet with your people. And so, Lord, would you come this morning and meet with us? Would you be here among us? By your Spirit, would you bring wisdom, humility? Would you bring grace? Would you bring revival? Would you bring a heart and a love to then go reach our neighbors and to reach the nations? With your goodness, with your mercy, and with your love. So, Lord, this morning, would you fill us with those? And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. In John chapter 6, Jesus had just completed a hard teaching on who he was and how his people were to relate to him, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, that there's none but him. I know that comes later in John, but that's the basic teaching from John 6 as he's teaching about being the bread of life. And the scriptures there in John 6 tell us that as Jesus taught that, there were many who then withdrew. Many that were following him decided they had had enough. This was too hard for them. This was not something they could be in on. And so after a time of following Jesus, they simply walked away. It's astounding, isn't it? That there are those who can walk with Jesus and they hear a hard teaching and they say, that's enough, thank you. And they walk away. And it was at that time that Jesus looks at his 12 and he says, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answers and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. For all the hard time we give Peter, he got it right here, didn't he? Listen to Peter's answer again. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I think that's a pretty good summary of the entire Gospel of Mark. That's why I start out with it. As we've been in this Mark series, one thing we keep hearing David say over and over is, there is a king who is bringing his kingdom. He is the Holy One of God. He is the Son of God. And we're going to hear that yet again this morning. And the fact that he came, the fact that he gave his life on the cross, the fact that he rose again, then has implications, has a hold on our lives. And I think in part, that's why there were those who walked away. They didn't want a hold on their lives. They'd be okay with Jesus and this idea of Jesus as Savior. But when it comes to Jesus as Lord, no thank you. Mark's presenting a Jesus who is the Son of God, who is Savior and Lord. He's the Messiah King who is ushering in His kingdom. And this kingdom is in conflict with the kingdom of this world, both as it appears and is evidenced in our own hearts, but also out there. There is a kingdom conflict going on. And we saw kind of glimpses of this conflict last week, didn't we? With the Sabbath challenges that Jesus lays down before the Pharisees as they pick grain on the Sabbath. And then secondly, as Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. And that's just mind-boggling to me that they're focused on Jesus healing on the Sabbath when there's a man who had a hand that he couldn't even reach out and now it's reaching out. That's astounding to me. But I think we can do the same thing. And we'll see it here later in Mark. This confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus is saying, I am the new wine. And there's going to have to be a new way of thinking about this. And that's the new wineskins that he was talking about last week. I'm making all things new. I'm bringing in this kingdom. And it's not what you expect. And it's not what your heart demands. And so as we approach Mark 3, know that Mark is going to reveal more of who Jesus is and what He has called His disciples to. So with that as the lens that we're going to look at Mark 3, would you stand as we honor God's Word and we'll read Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And if you're looking in your pew Bible, it's on page 28. Just go to the end and find page 28. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with His disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard of all that He was doing and came to Him. And He told His disciples that a boat should stand ready for Him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd Him. For He had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about Him in order to touch Him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld Him, they would fall down before Him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And He earnestly warned them not to make Him known. And He went up to the mountain and summoned those whom He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12 that they might be with Him, and that He might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them He gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed Him. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. All right, here's what I want to do. I want to ask a few questions. We're going to break this text down into two sections. And I want to ask a few questions of the text here in the first section. Then I want to think about some application. Then we'll do the same thing in the second section. So let's have a little dialogue here as we look at the text. First thing we see in verse 7, Jesus is withdrawing to the sea with His disciples. Why is Jesus withdrawing? Why is He removing Himself and going to the sea there at Galilee? Go back to verses 5 and 6 if you want a hint here. Go ahead, talk to me. What's that? Yeah, they were threatening to kill him. Remember, Jesus, this confrontation, this kingdom conflict that we talked about in the introduction, is coming front and center. And the Pharisees don't like it. In fact, they don't like it so much. They team up with a group called the Herodians. They don't like them very much. But their hatred for Jesus and His teaching joined those two. And now they're going after Jesus. And so Jesus, knowing His time has not yet come, withdraws to the Sea of Galilee. The Pharisees and the Herodians were seeking to destroy Jesus. And as Jesus withdraws, what happens? Go ahead, look back at your text. I want to stay close to the text here. Yeah, the crowds come and follow. And where are they coming from? All around is the right answer. You've got Jerusalem, Judea, Idumea, which is down to the south. In fact, Idumea, the region that's called Idumea, there are those that might have come from 100 miles to come to Jesus. And then across the Jordan, which is out to the east, then you've got Tyre and Sidon, which is northwest. The picture we're getting is they're coming from everywhere. Now here's the question. Why? Why are they coming like this? What? They want to be healed. And what did you say, Annie? Because that's a good part too. They had heard what Jesus was doing, that He was healing the sick, that He was healing the afflicted, and they're coming en masse. In fact, there's a word in here I want to point out. Look at verse 9. And He told His disciples that a boat should stand ready for Him because of the multitude in order that they might not crowd Him. That word crowd literally means crush Him. So there's such a crowd descending upon Jesus because they need something from Jesus. And they're desperate for it. And so they're coming in such numbers that Jesus literally is worried about being crushed to death. And so He tells His disciples, get a boat ready in case we need an escape plan. But it's not just the physically afflicted that come, is it? There's a second group here. And who are they? What's that? The unclean, the demon-possessed. And when those unclean spirits see Jesus, what do they say? You are the Son of God. They know who He is. And how does Jesus respond to them? He sternly tells them not to make Him known. Now that's curious. Why wouldn't Jesus want them or anyone to make Him known for that matter? What's that? He feared for His life. Exactly. I said a few moments ago, Jesus' time had not yet come. Throughout the book of Mark, you're going to see the eye of Jesus constantly fixed on the cross. David has told us that this book, the book of Mark, moves rapidly through the life of Jesus. Because there's one end and one goal fixed in the mind of Jesus, and it is the cross of Jesus Christ. And that time has not yet come. And so Jesus tells these unclean spirits, the demons, not to make Him known. Let's stop and let's talk about some application here. What does Mark's account of Jesus' early earthly ministry have to do with us? Basically, the question we're asking is, okay, so what? What does this have to do with me? Well, I think a few things. One, note the desperation of the people. They're coming from 100 miles. They're sick and afflicted. I don't know about you, it's not easy when I'm sick and afflicted to get into a car and travel 100 miles. They didn't have cars. This travel, this road was not pleasant. When I'm sick, I just want to be left in my bed. Don't bother me. Bring me a pot. Leave me alone. That's all I want. Why did they come? Why did they go to such lengths to come to Jesus? Because they were absolutely convinced that they needed Jesus. They were absolutely convinced that they were broken, that they were sick, that they were afflicted, and that Jesus, they were absolutely convinced that Jesus could heal. And here's the reality for you and for me. We live in a broken and afflicted world, don't we? We have bodies, we have minds, we have hearts, we have souls that are sick and broken and afflicted. And if you don't know it right now, if you don't sense it right now, it's just because it's not at the surface. It's there. And you will feel it. So what I want to ask is, what's your place of brokenness? Is it a broken relationship? Is it a heart broken because of grief? Maybe you've had a loss of a loved one, loss of a dream, loss of a job. Is your place of brokenness a broken faith because of fear and doubt? Is it a broken body? I just turned 45. I'm feeling the broken body part. Or is there an illness? Or an injury that has not let you go? Or is it a broken identity because of your past and the lies of the enemy concerning your past? Where's your brokenness? You and I are broken. We're sick. And we're afflicted. And we desperately need Jesus. But what keeps us from going? What keeps us from coming to Jesus? I think there are two lies that the enemy uses here. One, he keeps us ignorant or unaware of our need. Second, he'll raise objections in our minds and our hearts that keep us from coming when we are aware. Do you see what I'm saying? That half the time we just go through life so distracted that we kind of forget that we're broken. And so we don't come. And in those rare moments when we realize, man, I'm a mess. Then there are these other things that pop up that keep us from coming to Jesus. What are those things for you? Is it fear? Fear of the unknown? Or exposure? The unknown what Jesus might ask of you. Places, parts of you that might have to change. Or exposure. Jesus, I don't really want the truth about me coming out. That's true. And if I could just answer that with, hello, Jesus knows. He already knows. Is it guilt or shame or lies of the enemy? God doesn't care. Jesus won't show up. Or have your sin, your idols enslaved you so that you can't come? There's only healing in Jesus. So like these crowds, I'd like to open our eyes to see He's the only place. He's the only one where we'll find true healing. Second thing I think these crowds teach us, and I think Amy was the one who alluded to this. They came because they heard what Jesus was doing. They came because they heard what Jesus was doing. Which means someone had to be telling, right? If they had heard, someone had to be the messenger. Someone had to tell. Do others come to Jesus because you tell them? Do others see their need because you're in their life to show them that need? Do others see the Savior, the great healer, because you're in their life? You're speaking into their life so that they can know Him as the great healer, as that Savior and Lord. Or maybe to put it in a different sort of way, or with a different reference point. I love how David put it last week. Do others see you dancing with your bridegroom? Is that what your life says? One of the greatest privileges and blessings for me as a pastor is to be a part of weddings. I love it. Such a clear picture of Christ's love for His bride, the church. And I love that first dance. Is that what they call it? First dance? Which is odd, because they've probably danced before, right? Maybe first dance because they're married. Just first married. All right. So they're out on the dance floor and they're looking dreamily into each other's eyes. That sparkle never leaves, does it? I love watching that. As others see you, as others experience you, as others hear the words that come off your lips, do they see that sparkle in your eyes for Jesus the bridegroom? Oh, I hope and pray we never lose that. Others came because they heard what Jesus was doing. Bottom line question, do others come because they hear from you what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing? Third application. I think there's also a negative example here. I think there's worldviews that I said before are coming into conflict with the kingdom of God. We saw one last week. There are different worldviews, different boxes the people had put Jesus into. I'm going to use a little tool I call the Jesus box. There's different worldviews that we put Jesus into. These little boxes that we put Him into, and this is our little Jesus box. And the first box we see in our text is that of Phariseeism. I know, Drew, I know. See, I'm like you. I can't do computers, so I can't make it look all nice and pretty. But there it is. That's what we got, okay? Phariseeism. Jesus was a religion. Jesus was a set of rules and tradition. That was the Jesus box for them. It was a self-righteous group, and they had it right, and others did not. And it led to a very inflexible, critical, and judgmental spirit. And that's why verse 6 tells us they sought to destroy Jesus. The Jesus box of Phariseeism. Drew, it gets worse. Consumerism. See, I was kind of running out of room there. Yeah, it gets smaller. Plan ahead. Yeah, I know. Yeah. This was like at midnight last night, all right? Consumerism. And this was the worldview of the multitudes. See, I think there's things we can look at the multitudes and go, yeah, they had that. Right. But I think we can also look and go, yeah, I don't know about that part. Because if truth be told, they were coming because they could get something from Jesus. We don't necessarily get that they were bowing the knee to Jesus, do we? And the reason I say that is twofold. One, I opened up with a story of Jesus teaching hard things. And what did the crowd do? They left. And as Jesus entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, the crowd is gathered shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! And they're waving palm branches. And 1 week later, what are they doing? Yeah, crucify. Release Barabbas! Crucify him! They were bound to a what I can get Jesus. That was their box. A Santa Claus vending machine Jesus. They came because they could get something from Jesus. And when they started hearing hard things, I'm out. All this led to a self-centered unwillingness to sacrifice or to commit. Because once things got hard, they checked out. All right, Drew. Had to hyphenate. Yeah, because I ran out of room here too. Intellectualism. We see that in the unclean spirits. Intellectualism. You are the Son of God. They knew who Jesus was. They knew it up here. But they wouldn't bow the knee to Jesus. They would not obey. They would not submit to the word or the will of Jesus. It was an intellectual assent, that and nothing more. They knew about Jesus, but they did not know Jesus. If we're honest, we can do all three of these, can't we? And then we add our own, because every culture, every time has its own blind spots. Let me point out a few. We've got the American dream Jesus, which a close cousin to that is the safety and security Jesus. That's what we like. That's who Jesus is. He came to make me happy. He came to give me a full life. A life that's comfortable and secure. What about this one? Republican or Democrat Jesus? That's all I'm going to say about that. In the church, we do all of these because it's safer and more manageable than the chaos, the unpredictability, and the risk of trusting the Jesus we cannot control and never know where He's going to call us, where He's going to lead us. And it reminds me of that familiar story that we read in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You've heard it before. But hear it again for the first time. Who is Aslan? Asked Susan. Aslan? Asked Mr. Beaver. Why, you don't know. He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly, certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and that's no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. What is your view of Jesus? What's the box or boxes that you've put him into? You see, I think Jesus came to explode our boxes. Is it okay if I do this? I think Jesus came to hammer away at our boxes. To see Him for who He is as the Scriptures present Him and then come and follow Him. Let's forget about what we've made Him. Let's forget about what we want Him to be and let's come to Him. Which is really a nice segue to our part two. He went up to the mountain and he summoned those who he himself wanted and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So we find Jesus withdrawing again, don't we? Why is he withdrawing this time? Back up. Where's he going? He goes from the sea to the mountain, and why does he go to the mountain? To be alone. And in fact, Luke's parallel of this text says he went up to the mountain to pray. He spent the night before praying about whom and how he would call. And then he called the 12 to himself. And if you look at the list, it's a pretty unbelievable list, isn't it? You've got all sorts. Look, actually, you know what? Before I get into that, look at what he called them to. What was the purpose or the mission statement that he called them to? Did you see it there? Verses 14 and 15. He appointed the 12 that, in order that, what? They might be with him, that they might go out and preach, and that they would have authority to cast out demons. I think that's a pretty good mission statement, isn't it? They were to gather to Jesus. They were to go and proclaim Jesus. They were to give themselves to the cause of God's kingdom work in this world. It's a pretty good mission statement from the mouth of Jesus for His disciples. And now look at the list. You've got Simon, who's also called Peter. He's one of the closest disciples to Jesus. We know him to be an impulsive disciple. He was the one who denied Jesus, and yet God used him as one of the leaders in the church. You got James and John, both sons of Zebedee, given the nickname Sons of Thunder. They were fiery natured. They too were part of the inner circle there with Jesus. We know James was the first to be martyred, to give his life for the cause of Christ. And John gave us some of our New Testament and was the last to die, the last of the apostles. Andrew, Peter's brother, was a fisherman. And actually, he was the one who brought Peter to Jesus. We don't know a lot about Andrew. But for all God did through Peter, we wouldn't have Peter if it weren't for Andrew. faithfully and quietly doing His work behind the scenes. Philip, like those brothers, Peter and Andrew, was from Bethsaida, and he was the one who introduced Nathanael to Jesus. We see him a few other times in Scripture. Bartholomew, also called Nathanael, is the one who said those famous words, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Matthew, the one we read about a chapter ago, also named Levi, he was a former tax collector. He also gave us the Gospel of Matthew. Thomas, the one who doubted, but also a very devoted follower of Christ. James, son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less. Some of our parallel texts describe him as James or call him James the Less. Wonder who gave him that nickname? Was it Peter? And why? Some of the commentators suggest it was because of his stature or maybe his youthfulness. Thaddeus, he's also known as Judas. He was not the one named Judas Iscariot. Simon the Zealot probably belonged to the party of the Zealots who hated and rebelled against the Roman rule over them. And then Judas Iscariot. All Iscariot means is he was from a town in southern Judea, Kerioth, but he was also the one who betrayed Jesus. All right, let me do a few quick moments of application here. Jesus' appointment of the 12 is unmistakable and very, very intentional. Number 12 brings to mind the Old Testament, 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel were the people of God. You know what Jesus is saying? I'm creating a new people. This is going to be a new people. This whole, I'm doing a new thing. Don't put me in a box, Jesus. He's doing a new thing, and He's doing it through a new people. Through these 12, the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ was going to go to the ends of the earth, even out to the Gentiles, and praise God because it reached us. That's why we're here this morning. Praise God for this new thing. Because you and I are a part of this new people. Second thought along the lines of application, Jesus called them for a purpose, that they might be with Him. That's the starting place of discipleship. That you know Jesus, that you come to Jesus, and that you walk with Jesus. This should not be a foreign concept for followers of Jesus Christ. But I have to be honest with you, it is a struggle for me. Did our pastor just say that? I've been a Christian longer than the time I've not been a Christian. And I struggle to be with Jesus. Because I don't do quiet and I don't do solitude well. And I let other things press in and distract. And being with Jesus isn't always efficient, and I like efficiency. But brothers and sisters, it's worth fighting for. I'm not okay with my not doing well at this, and I don't want you to be either. Come often to be with Jesus. Second, that He would send them out to preach. The original text includes the words apostles, and some of your parallel text includes that word too. The word apostle means messenger. That was part of their job as disciples. That was part of their role as followers of Christ. They were to go. They were to go. They were to go. Discipleship involves ministry. Ministry is incarnational. If we're going to do ministry, we've got to be incarnational. Jesus' ministry was incarnational. He left heaven. He came to earth. We are called to be a people who go. And then lastly, that they might have authority to cast out demons. Part of our calling is to oppose, reject, and push back evil in this world. And the reality, the truth is, we have more than enough in our own hearts, our community, and our world to keep us busy. Will we see it for what it is? Will we call it what it is? And then will we take God's healing and restoration to those places? Go to your back of your outline. I've put a quote in here that I think is pretty poignant by David Garland. The church should be a community that does not just confess His name, which is no more than what the demons do. The church is not to sit on the sidelines watching the world go by and doing nothing more than offering people a different religious option for salvation. The church has the task of standing up and confronting evil in the arena of life. Jesus sends His disciples out to tackle evil that is larger than personal evil and to deliver people from whatever enslaves them. And then lastly, do you see the crazy plan of God? That He would take these 12 and turn the world upside down. Do you see how crazy this is? Peter, Andrew, two very different personalities. You've got Simon the Zealot, who wanted to overthrow the Roman government. You've got Matthew, who's collaborating with the Roman government in taking taxes from the people, his own people. And God takes them and He makes them one people. And then you got Judas Iscariot in this list. It's craziness. But part of the craziness is we're a part of this. Second quote. This plan seems so counterintuitive to our way of thinking. In a culture where bigger is always better and flashy is always more effective, Jesus beckons each of us to plainly, humbly, and quietly focus our lives on people. The reality is, you can't share life like this with masses and multitudes. Jesus didn't. He spent 3 years with 12 guys. If the Son of God thought it necessary to focus His life on a small group of men, we are fooling ourselves to think we can mass produce disciples today. God's design for taking the gospel to the world is a slow, intentional, simple process that involves every one of His people sacrificing every facet of their lives to multiply the life of Christ in others. Let me say that again. Every one of His people sacrificing every facet of their lives to multiply the life of Christ in others. Jesus is still calling His disciples. He's calling them to Himself. He's sending them out to preach, to push back evil in His name. And He's the healer of the desperate and the broken souls. He is the Son of God with the one or with the words of eternal life. Will you come? Will you follow this Jesus? Let me pray for us. Father, You are good and You are gracious. Thank You for Your Son Jesus, who calls us to Himself, who heals us, who sends us out that we might proclaim Your goodness, Your grace, Your glory, and to bring healing to this world. Lord, would You use us? Would You use this body, this family, this new people? Use us together to do this in Your world, we pray. Amen.